Speaking on this program is Brother Winford Claiborne.
Thank you very much and good morning. One does not have to be particularly knowledgeable to discern the many different and sometimes contradictory beliefs and practices among those who claim to be followers of Jesus Christ. Some churches observe Christmas as a special religious day and celebrate Easter as the holiest day of the year. Churches of Christ do not. Most denominational churches use mechanical instruments of music in their worship to God. Churches of Christ and Greek Orthodox churches do not. Oddly enough, some churches of Christ are using the Andy Griffith Show as the basis for their Wednesday night Bible classes. A number of churches in the Nashville area have brought in dance troupes to entertain their worshipers. I could go on and on with these perversions of worship. But I have a question I want to discuss with you today. In religious matters, must we do only those things which are authorized by the Word of God? That question will occupy our entire time today. Will you please listen carefully and contact me if you have questions or comments? One of the temptations all churches face is to do what pleases them and what appeals to the world. This has resulted in what computer experts call user-friendly. I have no problem with that expression when we're talking about computers or automobiles or other mechanical devices. But since when have human beings been given the authority to decide what ought to be done in the work and worship of the church? George Barna, a well-known sociologist, uses the expression user-friendly churches, which implies that our concern ought to be what pleases our constituents rather than what pleases God. Do the leaders in the churches and the members of those churches have the right to set the agenda for the church? Or should we be concerned about doing only what God authorizes? Although we do not live under the Mosaic Law, there are many examples which show the danger of failing to do only what God authorized. One of the best known examples from the Old Testament involved Israel's first king, Saul, the tall and handsome Benjamite. The Israelites were continually having difficulties with the people of Amalek. God sent Samuel to anoint Saul king of the nation. He urged Saul to listen carefully to the words of God and to follow them implicitly. God was angry with Amalek and demanded that Saul and the Israelite army destroy all that the Amalekites had. That included slaying both man and woman, infant and suckling, ox and sheep, camel and ass. 1 Samuel 15, 1-3. God's command to Saul may have weighed heavily on his conscience, but he should have had no problem understanding what God commanded. Saul's responsibility was not to decide if he wanted to do what God commanded. As the king of God's people, he was to obey the Lord without question. Saul gathered the people together and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 footmen and 10,000 men of Judah, 1 Samuel 15:4. So far, Saul and the Israelite army are complying with God's wishes. The army of God marched against the Amalekites and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword, 1 Samuel 15:8. But just think what an enormous waste it would be to destroy all the fat cattle and sheep. They would make such wonderful sacrifices for the Israelites to offer to God, who had given them the victory over the Amalekites. Besides, King Agag would make such a wonderful trophy to parade through the streets of Jerusalem. All the Israelites would know of God's helping them to win the victory. There was a very serious problem with that kind of reasoning. That was not what God authorized. He said, "Destroy all," and that included the king and all the sheep and cattle. Here, dear friends, is a tragic comment on humanity, not just on Saul and the Jews, but on all who decide on their own what they think ought to be done in worship to God. Saul and the people spared Agag, and the best of the sheep, and of the oxen, and of the fatlings, and the lambs, and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them. But everything else they destroyed utterly. 1 Samuel 15:9. It does not take a genius to discern what occurred and why. What a waste to destroy perfectly good sheep and cattle. They use their reason to decide which sheep and cattle to save, to offer in sacrifice to God. They knew they could not offer the sick and the crippled among the sheep and the cattle, so they destroyed them. Now what were King Saul and the Israelites authorized to do? Did they have God's authority for preserving the best sheep and cattle and for saving King Agag alive? How could that possibly be important? Surely, what was important was being sincere in worshiping the God of Israel. As a matter of fact, worship is a God-ordained activity for God's people, but always on His terms, not on ours. We do not know what God desires as worship from us unless and until He tells us. He had spoken explicitly to Saul. The king and the Israelites were without excuse when they failed to destroy the Amalekites. How could any truth be plainer than that? After the battle had been won, God sent Samuel to consult with King Saul. Samuel knew what Saul had done because the Lord had revealed it to him. 1 Samuel 15:10 through 12. When Saul and Samuel met, Saul said to Samuel, "Blessed be you of the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord." 1 Samuel 15:13. Was Saul being honest or just stupid? The great prophet asked Saul, "What is the meaning of the bleating of the sheep in my ears, and the lowing of the cattle which I hear?" 1 Samuel 15:14. God's command was, "Utterly destroy all that the Amalekites have, and spare them not, but slay both man and woman, infant and suckling, ox and sheep, camel and ass." 1 Samuel 15:3. What was so hard for Saul to understand about God's command? Does Saul's behavior demonstrate what occurs when human beings think they know more about what God wants than He knows? Are there some in religious circles today who have the same attitude as that of King Saul? King Saul did what many of us do today. He shifted the blame for his inexcusable behavior to someone else. He said to Samuel, "They," that is the Israelites, "have brought them from the Amalekites. For the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice unto the Lord your God, and the rest we have utterly destroyed." 1 Samuel 15:15. Saul had been selected by God Himself. He had been anointed king over God's people. He was not supposed to be a follower. He was the leader. Besides, he lied about who was responsible. The divine record says, "Saul and the people spared Agag, and the best of the sheep and of the oxen, and of the fatlings and the lambs." 1 Samuel 15:9. Samuel instructed Saul to stay where he was, and he would reveal to him what God had in mind for the king. Samuel explained the tragedy of Saul's disobedience. He said, "When you were little in your own sight, you were made the head of the tribes of Israel, and the Lord anointed you king over Israel. And the Lord sent you on a journey and said, 'Go and utterly destroy the sinners of the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed. Wherefore did you not obey the voice of the Lord, but did fly upon the spoil, and did evil in the sight of the Lord?'" Saul apparently did not appreciate what Samuel had said. He replied, "I have obeyed the voice of the Lord, and have gone the way which the Lord sent me, and have brought Agag the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the chief of the things which should have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice unto the Lord your God at Gilgal. 1 Samuel 15:17 through 21. You might expect that kind of reasoning from an ignorant, uneducated person among the Israelites. But Saul was a brilliant man who was simply trying to cover up his grievous sin. Samuel went to the very heart of the matter when he said to Saul, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he also has rejected you from being king." 1 Samuel 15:22-23. Can you believe Almighty God would be that intolerant? Or was that just the opinion of the prophet Samuel? God was not being harsh or unreasonable or unloving. He specifically instructed King Saul to destroy the Amalekites, and Saul failed to do what God commanded. Saul committed two grievous blunders. He failed to obey the Lord's command, and he engaged in unauthorized practice. Saul's failure to obey the Lord's command showed a stubborn streak in Saul. He apparently thought his judgment was as great as the Lord's. He and the other Israelites substituted their desires and wishes for those of their God. They had planned to offer what God wanted destroyed. That is acting in an unauthorized way. What can members of the body of Christ learn from this Old Testament incident? All people, including members of the church, must learn that God means what He says. When He gives a command, those who love Him must obey Him. The Apostle John made that truth too plain for anyone to misunderstand. "By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome." 1 John 5:2-3. God never speaks foolishly. From His storehouse of infinite wisdom, He issues commands. We must obey those commands if we want His approval. We can also learn from Saul's grievous error that we can engage only in practices which God authorizes. Did you know that God never one time told Saul in so many words, "Do not bring back the fat cattle and sheep, and do not save King Agag alive"? If God did not specifically forbid Saul and the Israelites from taking spoil from the Amalekites, why were they not allowed to do so? After all, some theologians are saying, we must be careful about binding the silence of the Scriptures. If God did not forbid it, we are free to go ahead with whatever we want. When God commanded Saul and the Israelite army to utterly destroy Amalek, that did not leave room for the people to bring back any spoil. King Saul ignored that principle and lost his sovereignty in the process. Why have people through the ages had so much difficulty in understanding and in accepting this truth? I'm sure you know the Bible says nowhere, "You shall not use mechanical instruments of music in the worship of the New Testament church." I have searched the Scriptures all of my adult life and have preached them for 55 years and have never found that prohibition. So why do churches of Christ refuse to use mechanical instruments of music in worship? Are we just being stubborn or naive or ignorant? We believe in the principle I am studying with you today. There is not one verse in the New Testament which authorizes instrumental music in worship. Not one. We respect the silence of the Scriptures, just as King Saul should have done. Let me go one step further. Not one verse in the Bible specifically forbids abortion. It is not because people in Bible times did not abort their babies. But when the Scriptures speak of man's being made in the image of God, we conclude that all human life hath infinite value. We cannot, we must not argue that because the Bible does not mention abortion, we are free to kill babies in their mothers' wombs. We absolutely respect the silence of the Scriptures. The American Restoration Movement continually emphasized that truth. We must speak where the Bible speaks, and be silent where the Bible is silent. There are many other instances in the Old Testament of the principle I am discussing with you, but I shall take time for just one more. Leviticus 10 records the tragedy surrounding Nadab and Abihu, the sons of the high priest Aaron. Please listen carefully. And Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took either of them his censer, and put fire therein, and put incense thereon, and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he commanded not. And there went out fire from the Lord, and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. Leviticus 10, 1 and 2. I have a question I want you to consider. What made the fire strange? The King James Version and most other modern versions of the Bible say it was fire which the Lord commanded not. The New International Version hits the nail squarely on the head. They offered unauthorized fire before the Lord. But fire is fire. What possible difference could this make? I read to you the difference it made to the Lord. And there went out fire from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord, because they offered unauthorized fire. Leviticus 10, 1 and 2. Does any of this make sense to you? Even if we're not able with our puny minds to make sense of the Lord's regulations, we ought to do what God says to do in the way He says do it. Is that too hard for modern preachers and teachers to understand? Some churches, although not churches of Christ yet, in the Nashville area have had some dance troupes to perform during their worship services. Where in the inspired Word of God do you find Scripture which specifically forbids that practice? There is no such Bible passage. But aren't not dancing, drama, and such like forbidden on the principle of the silence of the Scriptures? When God provides instructions on what we are to do, He does not have to tell us what we are not to do. For example, when the New Testament prescribes singing and making melody in our hearts to the Lord, it does not have to say, "You must not play on mechanical instruments of music." We must be silent where the Bible is silent, or else we set up our own standards of worship. In too many cases, if we like a practice, it makes no difference what the Bible says. The temptation many face in the examples that I have given you, that they are from the Old Testament. They reason that we are not living under the law of Moses. After all, the Old Testament was much stricter along these lines than the New. The New Testament, some of them reason, is a covenant of love and grace, not of law. There is a serious problem with that kind of thinking. It is false. The principles which governed Old Testament worship are the same as those which govern New Testament worship. I'm speaking now of principles, not specific acts of worship. Under the Old Covenant, God required the Jews to do what He told them to do, and to do it in the way He told them to do it. The same is true under the New Covenant. The author of Hebrews compares the high priesthood of Jesus to that of Melchizedek. He argues that Jesus Christ, who is our high priest, could not have been a priest under the Mosaic Covenant. The reason he gives is very simple. Jesus came from the wrong tribe. But Jesus was God the Son. Could He not have done whatever He chose? No, as a matter of fact, He could not have, and been pleasing to His Heavenly Father. The inspired author of Hebrews says, "For the priesthood being changed, there is made also of necessity a change of the law. For he of whom these things are spoken pertains to another tribe, of which no man gave attendance at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning the priesthood. Hebrews 7:12-14. That last expression from Hebrews 7:14 must not be overlooked if we are to make sense of this passage. Jesus Christ came from the tribe of Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning the priesthood. If Moses said nothing about a priest coming from the tribe of Judah, then it could not have been wrong for a man from Judah to be a priest. Is that not the way many preachers and theologians reason in modern times? How could it be wrong if Moses said nothing about it? My friends, please understand the principle involved in this chapter. If Moses said nothing about it, it was forbidden. It could not be done without bringing the wrath of God on the perpetrators. That was true with King Saul, with Nadab and Abihu. And it is true of those who add to the work and the worship of the New Testament church. If that is not what the Bible teaches, I beg you to tell me what it does teach. I do not want to bind what God has not bound, nor do I want to lose what God has bound. Did you know there are churches which partake of the Lord's Supper on Thursday nights, or Friday nights, or at any other time they choose? I'm sure the defenders of this unscriptural practice would argue from the silence of the Scriptures. The Bible nowhere says you must not take the Lord's Supper on Thursday night. But when the Bible designates the day, as it does in Acts 20, verse 7, that does not leave us any room for deviation. The first day of the week is God's arrangement. He does not have to say, you must not take the Lord's Supper at any other time. We ought to respect the Scriptures by doing what He says in the way He says do it. I received a bulletin from a church in Nashville whose members were meeting to observe the Passover. I think most Christians know the significance of the Passover for Jewish people. It has historical meaning for God's children in every age. But meeting as Christians to keep the Passover is unscriptural and anti-scriptural. If we are to keep the Passover, we ought also to observe the Sabbath, to offer animal sacrifices, and to burn incense. These all belong under the Old Covenant, not under the New. But where is the Scripture which says, you must not keep the Passover? Since the New Testament is silent on Christians keeping the Passover, that ought to be adequate for those who want to follow God's law. If the Bible had to specify every practice which is forbidden, it would be so large the world could not hold it. My friends, I cannot overemphasize our obligation to honor the silence of the Scriptures. When God's law authorizes, we have no choice except to do what God says. If God's law does not authorize a practice, we cannot scripturally engage in it. I want to make this lesson so plain that no one can misunderstand. Does this mean that we must have specific authorization for our work and worship in the church? If a practice is not specifically forbidden, may we engage in that practice without sin? I do not know how to make this truth any plainer than I have already made it, but let me add just a few comments. Why would anyone who professes to want to live by God's will want to engage in any activity which God has not authorized? After all, those who claim to be Christians surely want to live as close to God's law as revealed in the Bible as they possibly can. So why should there be any argument over these matters? Why do not all churches do exactly what God authorizes? No more and no less. Is it possible some of us think we can improve on what God has revealed? Do we think we know more about true worship than God knows? Frankly, I can think of no reason why we should add to or take from what God has so graciously given to man. My friends, I'm not trying to be hypercritical of any group. I'm not trying to embarrass anyone. My only concern is to preach what the Scriptures teach on every topic. and to avoid teaching any idea which cannot be sustained from the revealed will of God. I'm sometimes criticized, and churches of Christ are criticized, for being narrow-minded. But if explicitly following the scriptural plan for worship and work of the church means we are narrow-minded, then so be it. We strive to have the mind of Jesus Christ, who said, "I do always those things which please Him." John 8:29. But how do we know what pleases Him? There is one way, and only one way, what is taught in the Bible. This means that all of us must strive daily to learn what God has furnished in His Word. Paul tells us that the Scriptures completely furnish us unto all good works. 2 Timothy 3:17. Besides, dear friends, if unity is desirable, how can we have unity when so many religious organizations add to their worship whatever pleases them? Does not the Bible say we must speak the same things? If we must speak the same things, how can we do that if we add to or take from the Word of God? My friends, we thank you for listening. May our Father continue to bless and keep you.